Then let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning, we're going to jump back into Ephesians. It seems to me like it's been like a year since we've been there, and it was only, I think, 1 week off, but I don't know. We're right in the last final words of Paul as he brings up the armor of God, and I hope that maybe this morning it'll begin to make even a little bit more sense what Paul is doing and what he's saying, what God inspired him to say to Christians this morning. I want to read verses 10 to 20 because this is really the whole section that's kind of tied together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, you will be able to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, Paul says, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, let's pray. And ask God for help as we look at his word. Father, again, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to have words that reveal you opened before us. And what we long for more than anything is to get a glimpse into you this morning. We want to see the God who is calling us to be strong in the Lord, in Christ. And we want to see him who has armor for us to wear. We want to see him who has brought about such a radical change in our lives and has given us such equipment to live by and with. So God, this is really our desire to draw near to you. And even as Jacob prayed, this is our desire to treasure you in your word. So please help us mark this time out as that above all things. Broken, sinful, redeemed people drawing near to their Redeemer. And God, give us hope and encouragement and strength to stand firm even this week. Open our eyes to let us see once again what it is that we are up against each day as we seek to live a holy life in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are ready for verse 14, but I think it would be in our best interest to back up to verse 10 this morning and just review just a little bit of where we have come from. The main command in this whole section that leads off is found in verse 10. And you can see it there, be strong in the Lord or be strengthened in the Lord. And it's a present tense command, which means continually be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the strength of the might of Christ is what you and I, as believers, are to be strengthened with continually so as we live out these new lives in Christ. Well, just how are you supposed to do that? Well, without even any kind of a connecting thought, Paul just throws out another command in verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God. So the strength of Christ's might that you desperately need to live in and to stand in is connected to and with the full armor of God. You must put that armor on. And so this then sets the tone for this whole passage, really, for everything that follows. And what I want to do is I want to kind of pause for a moment, because this is a put-on verb, but I want to go back and I want to remind you of the other put-on that took place in this letter. It's very important for us. When the gospel came to us with saving power, there was a put-on event that took place for the Christian, for the believer. We experienced that put-on event, and it's detailed back in Ephesians 4. I want you to turn back there with me in verses 22 to 24. Those verses say that as Paul came and was teaching Christ to them, and they were learning Christ, verse 20, they were taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. And what is it that Paul taught them? Well, in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life when you were unbelievers, you were taught to lay aside the old self. So when Paul came preaching the gospel and at conversion, they were taught to lay aside the old self, the old man, the old identity that they were born into the world with. That's an identity, a self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And Paul says, you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. And verse 24, you were taught to put on the new self, or the new man, the new identity. And he describes that identity. He says, which in the likeness of God, and literally it should just say, according to God. So this new identity has a standard by which it exists and operates by. It's just according to God. It's an according to God identity. That's a pretty amazing thing to say about an identity. And it has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that was a put-on event. Ephesians 4:22 to 24 says that at conversion, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we put on a new identity. A new identity. The old identity that we came into the world with was thrown to the ground. It was laid aside. It was put off at conversion, like you would throw an old, smelly, infested, disease-infested garment. You would throw it to the ground with never an intent again to pick it back up. And we put on the new man identity at conversion. Put on new clothes, so to speak. And that is not a repeatable thing. It's an event. You do it once and for all at the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, when we are converted. It's a put-on event. So that's the very first put-on of the Christian life. And the thing that you have to ask yourself when you hear that is there any kind of ongoing evidence in my life? Is there a fruit that is being born because of that kind of event in my life? That's a pretty radical transformation that takes place in somebody. And you need to be able to look at your life now and say, do I see fruit from that? Is it as if the old me is dead and a new me has come? And the way that I'm living now is evident that there's a new me. That's what you first need to just kind of grab a hold of. The second put on, though, is not an event. It's not a once and for all event, but rather it's a never ending process, a continual process. As new creatures in Christ, we need to be strengthened continually. That's what Ephesians 6:10 said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Continually so, be strong. The strength of Christ's might, it's connected with the armor that God has for us to put on. So the continual strength comes when we put on the armor of God. And the only way to be strengthened continually is by putting on that armor. It doesn't come any other way. So you see, get this, here's what God is saying. The new man identity needs to have strength put on it. Okay? The new man identity needs protection. It needs to have strength put on over it. And it's the armor of God. So our new identities in Christ, I get this, we put those on in a once and for all event at conversion. That must be daily covered by the armor of God that we put on in sanctification. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time because I want you to hear some key words. Because this is really important. Our new identities in Christ that we put on once and for all at conversion must daily be covered by the armor of God that we put on in sanctification, in our process of growing holy. So the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is about a put-on process that has to do not with your conversion, but with your sanctification, with your continual growth in holiness of life each day. So the main reason you need to do this, according to Ephesians 6, is verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, the devil and his henchmen are really not very happy with you if this is indeed you, the one who had this put-on event take place. You used to be one of his kids in Ephesians 2, 1-3. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You were a child of wrath. But when God, by his grace, came to you in the gospel, he united you to Christ crucified. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Every believer can say that. And he says that we were buried with Christ. And then God united us with Christ as he raised us from the dead. And not even that, only that. He caused us to ascend to the right hand of the Father with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. Okay, that is God forever, forever, forever repositioning you. Forever. God does that. With a new identity in Christ. And guess what? The devil can't take that away. His henchmen can't touch that. That is a forever repositioning. And what that means for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is that you stand solidly before God the Father. In Christ. Solidly so. You stand before God. As long as Christ is stable before the Father in heaven, so you are stable before the Father in heaven. Everything about where your new position is dependent upon Christ because you are united with him and in him. But now you are standing here on earth before the devil. Needs strengthening. You must be able to stand firm before his henchmen. So if the devil can't touch your conversion, and if the devil can't touch your regeneration, being born again, and if the devil can't touch your justification, you see, those are all event things that God does. If he can't touch those things, he'll look for what he can touch. And what can he touch? Your process of growing in holiness, your sanctification. And even that is guaranteed by God. If you even turn one page to the right, to the next letter, Philippians 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he can touch it, not in the sense that he can end it, but he can soil your holiness of life. And he can frustrate the process of becoming holy before God. He can slam you to the ground. He can knock you over. And you need strengthening from Christ so that you can stand firm. You don't need to stand firm so that you stand firm before God. You already do. But before God, the enemy, you're weak. And you need some strengthening. And that is provided through the armor of God. Just what is the armor of God? Verse 14, it's truth and it's righteousness. And verse 15, it's gospel readiness or gospel preparation. And verse 16, it's faith. And in verse 17, it's salvation and the word of God. Now, primarily, what are these? I think primarily these are gospel benefits for those who are new creatures in Christ. So as you suit up with these gospel benefits, with this armor of God, you're strengthened to stand. You stand firm against the devil and his henchmen as they seek to frustrate your growth and your sanctification. Now, if you do not put on these gospel benefits daily, if you don't put on this armor, well, you weaken yourself. And therefore, you will not be able to stand firm before an enemy who would love to see you down on the ground. And just how important is it for you that you stand firm? Look at verse 11. Paul says, so that you will be able to stand firm. Verse 13. So that you will be able to resist. That's an intensified verb of the same one you just saw, stand firm. It's to resist, to withstand in the evil day. Look how verse 13 ends. To stand firm. Verse 14. Therefore, stand firm. Four times and four sentences, Paul says, stand firm. Now, when do you tell your little one to stand firm four times, to stand up in four sentences? When? When the reality of falling down is real. And when not getting dirty is really important, like when you've got your nice little suit on as a kid for a wedding, your mom will say to you four times in four sentences, stand up. Because she knows for you, it is very possible that you will be on the ground instantly. And it is very important that you stay clean. And so this is what Paul is saying to us. Stand firm. Resist. Stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. Does that make sense? Well, just where does the devil and his henchmen intersect our lives? We can stumble because this is very real. He says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against all of the henchmen of the devil listed there in verse 12. Well, just how does he intersect our lives? We did a whole message on this. I'm just going to run you through real quick. Where does he intersect our lives? Well, whenever the gospel is preached, Luke 8. Whenever false teaching arises, 1 Timothy 4. Whenever I suffer persecution for Christ's sake, 1 Peter 5. Whenever I fail to control my anger, I intersect the devil and his minions. Whenever I succumb to arrogant worldliness, James 4. Whenever husbands and wives deprive one another sexually, 1 Corinthians 7. Whenever church discipline and restoration take place, that's 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. Whenever elder selection and evaluation gets sloppy, that's 1 Timothy 3. Sometimes when we cloak our greed in spirituality, that's Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes when calamity strikes, it's the devil, that's the story of Job. And sometimes when sickness plagues us, that's when Jesus healed a woman who had been bound by the devil for 18 long years. You see, all of those are very real events that happen every day. And the Bible ties the devil and his henchmen directly to those kinds of events, those kinds of things. So the reality of stumbling is real. Because the devil is real and his henchmen are real in very practical ways in your life. There was a time when that became very clear to me, more clear than probably any other time in my life. When I was a first-year teacher, I got my degree in teaching in Nebraska. I was born and raised in Nebraska, and then I moved to Southern California, which was a little bit of a culture shock, to say the least. And I was a first-year teacher in a junior high. And in that junior high in Southern California, there were six major gangs represented. We had the Bloods and we had the Crips, and then we had four Hispanic gangs, and they were all killing each other. And we had kids die each year from that violence. And I thought, coming into that the only way a first-year teacher would survive is if he used his authority a certain way in the classroom. And so, sadly to say, without me even really being aware of it, I was using my authority in a very gospel-less way. I was trying to establish my authority as a teacher in that classroom. I was intimidating kids. I was mean. I was harsh. And I'll be honest, I was scared. Things happened to you and to your stuff on that campus. I went out to my car one day and my Mustang emblem was popped off of my hood. 3 months later, I went out and it was back on. See, those are mind games going on, and you are very much aware that you are not in control of anything. And so I am in I'm teaching eighth grade earth science, which would put anybody in a coma, and oftentimes did. And it was the fifth period class of eighth graders that came in that were especially challenging because they were already in a coma because of what they ate at lunch. And they then came in, and All they had to do, all any of my classes had to do when they came in was just to be trained to sit down and to write down, take out their notebook and write down the objective that I had on the board. That's it. It's very simple. One sentence. Just write it down. What we were going to accomplish that day. And once again, yet they were not doing that. And it was then at that point that I began to express, once again, like I commonly did probably every day, a very gospel-less way of using authority. Sidestep that for just a moment. Let me back up and give you some detail. There was this eighth grade girl in my class. Her name is Anisha. And I will never forget Anisha Ramos. She came into my class and she sat there every day. And she would reach into her backpack. And the first thing she would do is she would take her Bible out of her backpack and she would just set it on the edge of her desk. And so I would hand papers back and move up and down the aisle, and I saw her Bible on her desk one day and I said, "Do you read that?" And she looked up at me. And without saying a word, she just shook her head up and, "Yes." And I said, "Good. That's my favorite book." And she looked at me like, that was a sign from God that I should have got, but I did not get it, unfortunately. And so we struck up a little relationship where we decided, some of the teachers and the kids decided to have a Bible club on campus because there wasn't one, and so I was the sponsor, and she was one of the leaders for it. And so we knew that we were believers, and so back into the story now, on this day when the kids, and I was just unloading on them. I was pacing back and forth. It was like one of those moments that I didn't have to think about what to say next. It was just all coming. I thought it was from the Lord. I was crushing them. There was, the criticism was so perfect. It was just right. And I, as I was going, I noticed that this little hand came up. In this fifth period, eighth grade class of earth science. And it was Anisha. And as I'm finishing my crushing sentence, I'm thinking to myself, what could anybody right now possibly add to what I'm saying? And what she said changed my life as a teacher, and I think just as a Christian. It's probably one of the most transforming moments after the cross. And I said, "What, Anisha?" And she said, in front of 32 kids, she said, "Mr. Maxwell, did you put on the full armor of God this morning?" She did. And my world just stopped. And I said back to her, I said, "Well, evidently not." And everything that day changed for me as a teacher. And God put in my heart, not as a result of that, but from years past, even after that, a heart for young people, because God uses them in significant ways to help others grow and to bring God into their lives when we're not smart enough to bring God into our situation. So that was a very transforming moment for me. I didn't realize that God was not in my mind, in the way that I was acting as if God was not in my classroom. I was in my classroom. What I didn't realize is that I was giving to the devil an opportunity in my classroom to run as free as he wanted. And so this is real stuff in your life and in mine. It is very real because the devil is real, and not getting dirty in our sanctification process is that important. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up above. This passage is about this. Standing firm against supernatural foes depends on suiting up in God's armor. And what we'll do this morning is we'll probably just get through the first two. So to stand firm, suit up the new man with truth. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore. And then there are three pieces of armor that are listed, mixed with, connected with conjunctions and we'll look at the first two. The way that you will stand firm is having girded your loins with truth. You see, before you can hope to stand firm against the devil and against his henchmen as they wage war against you in your sanctification process, you must put on truth around you like a soldier would have girded or bounded around his waist or his midsection, his belt. Except, it doesn't say that you are to put on a belt. It says that you are to put on truth. So when the idea here is when the believer binds truth around himself like a belt, then the believer is strengthened. It causes the believer to stand firm. That's the main idea. It's a very simple idea. So the action of girding your waist, and I want to point this out on these, it was not primarily first an offensive action taken. You understand? Putting your belt on is not a form of an offensive attack against the enemy. Oh, it helps secure other pieces of armor that you would have put on, and it helped keep loose clothing from tripping you up. But listen, no soldier ever took off his belt in battle to give a mighty spanking. It's not an offensive piece of weaponry. It's just not. In the sports world and in our world, we have something that goes like this. The philosophy is, well, the best defense is a good offense. God, I think, would say something more like this for us. Our primary offense is a strong defense. When it comes to your sanctification and growing, your primary offense is a strong defense, especially as you're facing the enemy who would frustrate your sanctification. So then the real question here in verse 14 is, what is truth? What does Paul mean by truth? Well, truth here is most likely the attitude of truthfulness. Truthfulness rather than the truth that is God's word. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Ephesians, the word truth can be used for either of those ideas. It can either refer to the truth that is God's word, or it can be used for truth in the sense of truthfulness. The reason I think it's truthfulness is in this immediate passage, he's going to mention the word of God later as a different piece of weaponry and of armor, and I don't think it's the same as what is here. And actually, in a related passage, back in chapter 4, verse 25, the word there, truth, means exactly this same idea. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's the opposite of falsehood. Speaking falsehood is telling the truth. In fact, it would probably be a good idea if you want to refresh your memory on this idea of truth being used this way as truthfulness, to go back and listen to that sermon on Ephesians 4:25, and staying away from falsehood, and see how that is such an important part of the new creature in Christ, of the new creature in Christ's life. And I think Paul is back on this very idea again in chapter 6, verse 14. So truth is the idea of truthfulness. It's reliable words. It's faithful words. It's honesty. It's sincere words. It's trustworthiness. What I say is to be counted on as reliable. Where does that kind of truthfulness come from in the believer's life? Well, go back to Ephesians 4, verse 24. I want you to see this. Where does it come from? Why are we truthful as Christians? Why are we truthful as new creatures in Christ? Look at verse 24. Put on the new self. You were taught back then, when Paul says to the Ephesians, when I brought to you the gospel, you were taught to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, God created that new man identity in righteousness. His creating work was soaking in something, righteousness and holiness. And that righteousness and holiness had a source. It came from a source, which was the truth. So righteousness and holiness comes from the source that is God's truth, and that shaped God's creating of the new man identity that he made. So your new man identity can't help but be all about telling the truth. With that kind of creating work that God did in verse 24. Because therefore, verse 25, stop lying to one another. Stop deceiving one another. No falsehood because of what you are in Christ now. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And that is what I think Paul is saying in verse 14 of chapter 6. Gird around your new man identity, truthfulness. So what happens when you, as a new creature in Christ, are tempted by falsehood? You're tempted to lie. What happens when you actually do lie? Well, the first thing that we know to be true, then, is we have actually made ourselves weak. We're not strong in the Lord. We're weak. We've weakened ourselves, and we are now very unstable before our spiritual foes. So then what do you do at that point? You've weakened yourself, and by lying, by deceiving, by speaking a falsehood, what do you do at that point? What you do is you come back to this gospel achievement in Ephesians 4. That's what you do. You come back to what God achieved for liars who trust him. And by the way, the only kind of person to save is a liar. That's what we all are. You come back to the gospel achievements of God for liars who trust him. Truths like he has no more wrath for the liar that he forgave. Well, how can that be? Well, because God viewed his son on the cross as the liar. And all of the wrath that God would have for that liar, wrath that's purposefully or directly provoked from lying, because God is the truth, all of that wrath he poured out on his son, who never lied, but who's willing to stand in the place of the liar who trusts him. And God emptied that wrath out on him instead of the liar that he forgives. But God did even more than that. The gospel tells us that God united that old man lying nature to his son at the cross and to his son in his death and in his burial. And when he did that, when God united that liar who's trusting Christ with by uniting him to Christ in the grave, he broke the chain of slavery that one had to lying. You rehearse this to yourself. This is true. This is what God did. He broke my slavery to lying. But that's not all God did in the gospel. He also raised us up from the grave with Christ. And in so doing, he gave to us a new nature. Well, it's that one described in chapter 4, verse 24. It's a new identity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So at conversion, you were in such agreement, believer, with what God did in uniting you to Christ, crucified in Christ, raised from the dead. You were in such agreement that you put off the old man identity, verse 22 of chapter 4, and you put on the new man identity. And what you do when you know that you have lied is you confess that to God. And you can confess the incongruity of it with your new nature. You confess how offensive it is to God. And you run to the cross, and you rest under what God did with his son at the cross, and you run to the empty grave, and you look in again, and you see that there's nobody in it. And that's proof that you are a new creature in Christ. You preach this to yourself when you lie, when you're tempted to lie, when you deceive, when you speak falsehood. And you preach to yourself now, you are especially equipped in this new man to love the truth, because it was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth by God. So how could that nature not love truth? And you put away falsehood, and you put away all of that, and you begin to speak the truth to each other. You wrap around your new identity truthfulness, truth-telling. That's what you do. And that will be your only hope to be strong and to stand firm against the devil and his henchmen. You search out your life for where you're tempted to lie, and you joyfully drag into those places and into those relationships and into those particular situations the truth that of what God did in the gospel to make you into a truth teller. You humble yourself under the truthfulness that the gospel created in you, and you stand firm then and only then in Christ. Secondly, to stand firm, you have to suit up the new man with righteousness. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Stand firm, therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, before you can stand firm against the devil, and before you can stand firm against his henchmen as they wage war against you and your sanctification, You must have put on righteousness like a soldier puts on a breastplate before battle. Because when you put on this righteousness this way, it strengthens you. You are strengthened to stand firm. So first, we need to think a little bit more about what Paul means here in verse 14 by breastplate. It's that piece of armor that actually would cover the whole chest, the trunk of the body. It would have been a coat of mail or a coat of scale plates. If you were a little more wealthy, you could actually have made for you a bronzed breastplate or metal breastplate. It would protect all of your vital organs as a soldier in battle. It's crucial defensive piece of armor. You never took your breastplate off and threw it at your enemy. You didn't try to shoot it from a bow like an arrow. Again, it's defensive, purely defensive. But the big question is what does Paul mean by righteousness, right? In verse 14. I think our context really here only allows for practical righteousness, for daily righteousness of life. There is a positional righteousness. There's justifying righteousness. That's the righteousness that God declared over us through faith. That's not something you put on, though. That is God's unique solo work in your salvation. The only way you're involved is through belief. And never is that declared righteousness in Scripture referred to as a putting on activity by you. The new man comes equipped with that declared righteousness, that positional righteousness already. The new man comes with it. So theologically speaking, I don't think justifying righteousness or positional righteousness is possible here in chapter 6, verse 14. But now go back to Ephesians 4 again, verse 24. When God created, however, that new man identity for those that he saves, he created it in what? Righteousness and holiness. So it was a very righteous creating work that God did. It was a holy creating work. That's describing the kind of creating that God did. It was a righteous creating, a holy creating. So we know that he declared us righteous through his Son at conversion. And we also know that he created the new identity for us in Christ in a righteous way. So righteousness is marked all over this new man identity that we have. And so then you have to ask yourself the question, well, then what would be the daily impact of that? Being declared righteous and having an identity that was created in God's righteousness. I wonder what that will do when I live. Well, it's going to produce practical, righteous living. How could it not? How could it be God's intent he's indifferent to whether or not you'd be righteous after he declared you righteous. This is the righteousness that new creatures in Christ are to put on in verse 14 of chapter 6. And it's a part of the righteousness that is a part of our sanctification. Daily righteous thoughts, daily righteous choices, daily righteous words, daily righteous behavior is what we are to put on. It's obedient living. The daily obedience or righteous living, it is indeed something you have to put on every day, and you have to put it on like it's a breastplate. It will defend you. It'll protect you in your sanctification. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to Romans 6 and let Romans 6 refresh our minds on this kind of righteousness. We have a series on Romans 6 where we preach the chapter. And I would say if you call Grace Bible Church your home, but you have not yet listened to that series, then you are really not yet home, if I could say it that way. Because this is so much a part of the fiber of who we are in the gospel and how we go after our obedience. It's under the grace of God, spelled out in Romans 6. Verse 11 is where we're going to look at in just a moment. In the first part of the chapter, though, Paul, he laid out many gospel facts or grace facts. Grace realities in the first part of the chapter. Ones that we've already talked about, like, believer, you were united with Christ in his death. And you were united with him in his resurrection. In fact, in verse 4, you've been raised up to newness of life. In the first part of the chapter, he talks about how slavery to sin is now gone. And again, that is a grace fact. That is what grace does. That's what the grace of God does. It's very powerful. It is not weak at all. When the grace of God comes in the gospel to someone, as God is saving them, it is powerful. Unites them to Christ crucified, unites them to Christ in the grave, raises them up with Christ, and breaks the chain of slavery to sin. Those are all facts. You didn't do anything. God did that. Those are his promises in the gospel. And he says, a new life has come. That is a grace fact, a grace reality. And Paul's ready to explain that a little bit more. Verse 11, I think isn't this the first command, Smed, in verse 11 of the chapter? Here's your first command. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. On the basis of this, count yourself to be dead to what you were and now alive to what you are. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in this earthly body we live in, so that you would obey its lusts. And you can do that now because you are a new creature in Christ. You have been broken free from that slavery to sin and been given a new nature. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness or as weapons of unrighteousness. So don't give any aspect of you to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Just first and foremost, present yourself to God wholly. So I am God's, I'm alive, and your members, present your members of your body as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. That's not justifying righteousness, that's sanctifying righteousness. Well, why would you do that? Well, sin shall not be master over you. Why? Well, because you're not under rules. You're not under law. You're under the grace of God. You see, you're not going after your sanctification merely by living under rules or law. You are going after your sanctification by grace. It doesn't mean you don't have rules. It doesn't mean that it just means that you are primarily under grace. And rules and obedience find their way into that, as you'll see here in just a moment. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? You skeptical about grace? That maybe it's not going to be powerful enough to make you into a holy person, so you're going to have to add some rules, you know? Paul says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Look, when you're a slave, you're a slave. And there's two options in life, and only two. You are either a slave of sin, verse 16, and that results in death, or you are a slave of obedience, and it's understood to be obedience to God, and that results in what? Righteousness. An obedience that leads to righteousness. That's practical daily righteousness. Oh, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What was that teaching that they were committed? It was probably something like, I taught you to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man. It's gospel teaching. And having been freed, verse 18, from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is a grace promise and reality. Indeed, you did. If you were united with Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, you are a slave of righteousness, of daily practical righteousness. And Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and that only resulted in further lawlessness, so now, in this new condition, present your members as slaves to righteousness. And what does that result in? Sanctification. Just turn over to Romans 8 and be ready for a moment here. So then, the righteousness that the believer is supposed to put on that is like a breastplate over the new man identity that has been given to him in the gospel, it is a daily righteousness that you are to put on, a righteousness of living. It is a practical righteousness. It's tied to your sanctification. So the process of becoming more and more holy is thought of as a righteousness like that. And that is what you are under by the grace of God. That is what you're doing by the grace of God. And that is what you put on. And so when the believer suits up with that daily practical righteousness, when you suit up with obedience to God, then you as a believer, you're strong. And you are able to stand before the devil and his henchmen, whatever he does. You know the vicious cycle. It's like a snowball going down a very hot slide in August. You sin, and you just start melting. And you just start going. And it is not a good place to be when you sin as a believer. And to knowingly sin and to not turn away from it and to not run to the gospel is even worse. And so the only thing that stops any of that, that reverses any of that, is by running back to these gospel promises and these gospel realities. You must drag your sorry self back under the cross and see, and at the empty tomb, and see what God did in the power of the gospel, the power of grace. Obedience will stabilize you. Continuing to have one sin just kind of collapse into another, you are very weak at that point. You are susceptible before the devil. You will crash. You will burn. You will be dragged backwards into the slime of disobedience. That is the handing over of your mind like a weapon to the devil. That is the handing over of your mouth to the devil. Handing over of your thoughts, your hands. Those are weapons of unrighteous living that you just hand to your enemy. Here, knock me down with this. And we are immediately weakened and we destabilize ourselves before the devil and his henchmen. Before the devil and his henchmen. Before the devil and his henchmen, what is your standing before God? At that moment? What is it? What do you believe? What do you know the gospel did? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? We're like being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what do you do? What do you do when you choose unrighteousness, when you choose disobedience over righteous behavior, righteous thoughts, and righteous words? Well, you confess it to God. You confess it to God. And you confess to God that you made yourself weak. God, I just made myself weak before the devil. I just made myself wobbly. I can't stand before a vicious enemy like this. And you re-preach to yourself Romans 6. You re-preach to yourself grace benefits that are yours for righteous behavior today. And you put on obedience. There's no magical ground between having preached those things to you and then just doing what is right. You have to trust that those promises have power and that you will indeed change and that he who began a good work in you is still at work and you will do what is right because he says you are now a slave of righteousness. And either he lied or you're lying. And he doesn't lie. Trust him. Our standing before the devil is wobbly and needs to be strengthened. Our standing before God, secured by Christ. And we'll look at the other pieces of armor next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice to be under your gospel and to be under your grace. Father, there's no way that we could live the life that you call us to live in our own power, even with these new identities that you've given to us, because it's a mixed condition we are in. Oh, we have such great benefits. achieved for us by you and your grace, and yet we are in mortal bodies with members that just seem to fall to the ground like a stone under the influence of gravity. They just seem to want to fall to sin and unrighteousness and lies. And so, God, we rejoice that our position before you is secured by Christ through our union with Christ, and that is something you did, and we rejoice. But that does not let us sit back at all and think that it doesn't matter if I live a righteous life now or not. It is very clear that the grace that positioned us with you with great stability is also the same powerful grace that has made us a slave of daily righteousness. God, we need to come back to these truths over and over. We need to hear that statement, that truth, that grace reality much more than we hear anything else all day long. I am a slave of righteousness by the grace of God. Father, would you please help us as a church family, to care for one another in this way, to bring the gospel to one another in this way when we sin. Father, this should be a place when we sin that we want to run and come to, because we know we will hear these grace realities and we will have a firm exhortation from these grace realities to pursue righteousness of life. Father, work in us through your precious Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.